Our guest speaker this morning is my friend, Dr. Jeremy Treat. He grew up in Alaska and Seattle. He had the Lord grabbed a hold of his heart somewhere around the 10th grade, reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He's a hooper. We can play horse after service. He's a hooper. Watch out for that. He moved to Wheaton, so Dr. Baycoat, I'm sure you guys know each other. He did his PhD at Wheaton, and then in 2012, he and his family, his wife, he has four daughters, they live in East Hollywood. They moved out to L.A. in 2012 to do ministry at a church called Reality L.A. Church. We became friends sometime back through probably Gospel Coalition connections and whatnot, and I love it when we get to have my pastor buddies come. Not because it gives me a Sunday off, trust me, it was a full week, but because we get to share the goods of what's going on for Christ around the city, and it reminds us, hey, we're not alone, you know. This morning, for example, Pastor Jeremy and I are sitting there, and it's like the service is about to start, and there's like five people in here, you know, and he's like, yeah, that's true at my church too, and I was like, oh, that's really warming, that we're not alone, we have a late culture, it's an LA thing. So, Delray Church, would you give a warm welcome to my buddy as he delivers the word, Dr. Jeremy Treat?
Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, Delray Church. It's so good to be with you. I love Los Angeles, and I really think that what LA needs the most is not better traffic or even fixing the homelessness problem. What LA needs the most is the good news of Jesus Christ and churches that are embodying the love of God in word and deed. And so I am really grateful for this church that's been rooted here for a long time, standing on the word of God and witnessing to Jesus Christ. And I'm also especially grateful for your pastor, Pastor Matt. You all are very blessed and privileged to be under his leadership and his preaching, and I'm honored to be able to serve through the preaching of the word and support you a little bit today, brother. So thank you for having me. As I prayed this week about what God would have for us, I really felt compelled to preach on Deuteronomy 6, and I know that you've been going through these post-exilic books in Scripture. And Deuteronomy gives a foundation that they're trying to live out of later on in that. So, man, it applies to that context, and it applies to our context today. So I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and then I'll open our time with a word of prayer. I do want to tell you that the translation that I'm using is a little bit different than the one that you might have, so apologies for that, but it's just minor changes in there. So here's the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's word. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much that you have spoken. You've initiated relationship with us. You didn't wait for us to get our act together and to come to you. You spoke. You revealed yourself. You invited us in. And God, we just acknowledge that we are lost without your word. We're like people who are walking in the dark, and yet you speak and the lights turn on. We have direction, we have hope, we know who you are, and we know who we are. And that's our prayer this morning, God, that you would speak to us through your word. Would you show us more of the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you help us to realize how loved we are, and then to love you with everything that we have? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, growing up in the church, I loved Jesus, but there was a massive gap between my faith and my everyday life. I knew that my eternity was secure, but I didn't know what it meant for today. I knew that I was going to heaven, but I wasn't sure how to live on earth. I knew what I was saved from, but I had no idea what I was saved for. And deep down, I just had this sense that God is concerned with spiritual things, but doesn't really care about most of day-to-day life. And throughout my life, I've recognized that many other Christians have had a similar experience. Maybe some of you have as well. You love Jesus, and you know how to express that in a church context, but you wonder how it plays out in everyday life. Does God care about my work? Are our hobbies a waste of time? Does it matter what I eat? Is there any value or spiritual value in art, science, or politics? Will God be disappointed in me if I take a nap instead of praying? Is technology just a distraction from things with eternal significance? Well, the question is, how do we get to a place of believing that Jesus is our everything, but not knowing how he hardly applies to anything in our lives? Well, in large part, I think it's because many Christians live with a sacred, secular divide. And there are certain things that we think that are sacred. These are things that God cares about, like going to church and reading scripture and praying, meditating on God's word. We know that God cares about these things. But then there are other things that some people would call secular or neutral, and we think God doesn't really care about these things, like what we eat or what we do at work or our sexuality or how we spend our money or our bodies. We think these aren't bad things, they're just neutral. And God doesn't care about them unless they're used as instruments for explicitly spiritual purposes. This is the sacred secular divide. Let me ask you this. Any of you in here, have you ever lived with this framework in your life before? Well, I think that the sacred secular divide leads to a hyper spirituality and a truncated view of Christianity, where we end up relegating God to a day of the week, Sunday, or part of our lives, the spiritual part, or to a particular place, like a church building. I mean, think about it like this. My wife recently got us a new dresser in our bedroom. And the dresser, of course, has many different compartments, right? Like, here's the compartment for shirts, and here's the compartment for socks, and here's the compartment for pants, and everything's got its own space. Well, I think a lot of the times what we do with our faith is we compartmentalize our faith and our lives. So we think, oh, okay, here's the work part of my life. Here's my friendships. Here's my emotional life. Here's what I do with my money. And then we think, oh, here's the spiritual compartment. Jesus goes in there. He's in the religious compartment of my life. But the problem when we do this is that we reduce Jesus to being king of a fraction of our lives. We make him out to be a spiritual life coach rather than the king of creation. And so when we have this sacred secular divide, I think there are at least three devastating consequences of this approach. Let me list them for you. First, when we approach the faith in this way, it leads to a lot of guilt and shame. Because Christians can't possibly spend as much time on things considered sacred as opposed to secular. So if you work 8 hours a day but read your Bible for 30 minutes, then you just feel like a hypocrite and feel guilty about that. A second problem with this sacred-secular divide is that it often teaches Christians to oppose things that God says are good. So people who are working with the sacred-secular divide, they often become anti-intellectual, where there's no room for doubt, or you see science as an enemy, or see no value in any intellectual fields outside of theology, even though Jesus is the one who said to love him with our minds. Or people with this approach oftentimes become like anti-creation, where you act like the physical world doesn't matter because the Bible talks about heaven, even though the first command in Scripture is to care for creation. Or this leads sometimes to like an anti-body mindset. Like we think this body doesn't matter because we're ultimately going to go to heaven. And so we live lives where we don't take care of our bodies. We eat horrible and then we say, God bless this meal. And so here's the third problem with this sacred secular divide. As it often makes Christians just try to make Christian versions of worldly things. So you got Christian t-shirts and Christian coffee and Christian movies and Christian music, as if there can't be anything glorifying to God unless it has the name of Jesus on it. But here's the thing. I like to think about it like this. Christian is a better noun than it is adjective. So there is no such thing as Christian coffee, even if it's been made in a coffee shop called Grounded in Christ. Okay? There's no such thing as Christian coffee. There are Christians, people who have been redeemed by Christ, and some Christians make good coffee and some Christians make bad coffee. We can just say it like it is. The same is true with music. There are Christians, some make good music, some make bad music. And a Christian can write songs about Jesus, yes, but they can also write songs about grief, romance, nature, and it can be glorifying to God, even without explicitly referring to Christ. My point is this, is that we often end up with a sacred-secular divide, trying to just redeem what's secular by slapping Jesus onto it and having no depth. But here's the thing with this framework, this sacred-secular divide. It's the wrong framework. It's not in the Bible. This is not what God calls us to ultimately. God didn't intend for us to deny the goodness of his creation as if we're more spiritual than Jesus. And so what we need to do is to demolish the sacred-secular divide and instead see all of life under the dominion of Christ. Believing that Jesus reigns over all, he cares about it all. All things were made through him and for him. There's meaning and purpose in it all. And so we need to shift from this sacred-secular divide where Jesus has one compartment of our lives to a comprehensive faith where he truly rules over every aspect of who we are because he's the king of creation. And so, to do this, I think that Deuteronomy 6 is the place to go. This passage is called the Shema, because the first word in Hebrew of it is Shema. And this is one of the most important and influential passages in the entire Old Testament. In fact, Jews in ancient times recited the Shema twice a day. It was the first thing that they did when they would wake up in the morning and the last thing that they would do before going to bed. I mean, most people that I know today, the first thing that they do when they wake up is they check their phone. The last thing that they do before they go to bed is to check their phone. That's what frames their day. Imagine if this passage framed your life instead of being anxious about what's happening in the world. I mean, really practical. What if you started your day off every day by getting up and reading or reciting, once you memorize it, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7? It would radically change your life. And so this is a verse that God's people wanted to shape every aspect of their life. They'd wake up and live by this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or here's how they would say it in Hebrew, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." Now, I actually want to unpack the meaning of a lot of these Hebrew words, and here's why. Did you know this? In biblical Hebrew, in that language, there's about 8,000 words in the language, 8,000, okay? Compare that to modern day English, which has around 400,000 words in it. Did you catch that? Hebrew, 8,000 words. English, 400,000 words. What that means is that every Hebrew word is packed with meaning. There's so much in there. And so what I want to do is walk through this passage and unpack some of this glorious meaning in here so that we can apply it to our lives. So let's start off. The first word here is hear. And what this word means, the Hebrew word for this is shema, and it literally means to pay attention to listen to, or obey. So let me break that down a little bit. First of all, God wants you to pay attention to what he's about to say. And we need to hear this because I think that we are genuinely the most distracted generation in the history of the world. Everything is grabbing at your attention. I mean, your phone is in your pocket or in your purse and you're wondering, what did I miss? What did my friend have for breakfast this morning? I got to find out. What news thing is going off right now? We are so distracted. And it's as if God is saying, hey, Shema, pay attention. What I'm about to say to you matters deeply. You need this. This is what is going to make sense of your life. So Shema means to pay attention, but it means more than that. It means to listen. But in Hebrew, what's interesting is this word listen or hear The word Shema could be translated as hear. It's also translated multiple times throughout the Old Testament as obey. So it can mean listen or obey. And we actually do a similar thing in English. I mean, we all know this, right? Because if your mom says to you, boy, you better listen to what I'm telling you. What does the mom mean when she says that? She doesn't mean, I hope that the words go into your ears that I'm saying. No, she's saying, you better obey or else you are in trouble. So God is saying, hey, pay attention, listen, obey what I'm about to say. And so the Shema is an invitation to obey, but not through forceful coercion, but through beckoning love. So he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Now, what I have on the screen here is actually wrong, because if you look in your Bibles, what you're going to see is that Lord is going to be in all caps, L-O-R-D. And when you see that in the Bible, it's very important that you understand this, that the Hebrew there is the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. That's what's in the Hebrew. And the reason why this is so important is when you see the word Lord, Lord is a title, right? So it's like sir or master. And so when you see Lord, it sounds like a title. And a title is much more impersonal. But when you see Lord, you need to remember that this is when Moses goes to God in Exodus and says, well, who do I say who sent me? What do we call you? He reveals himself and he says, Yahweh, I am who I am. He reveals his personal name. And so God has many titles. He's king, he's creator, he's Lord. But he invites you to call him by name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And so he goes on, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now this is a very pivotal statement of monotheism, which means belief in one God, mono, one, theism, God. And I know that that doesn't seem radical to you now. You're like, oh, like most people believe that there's one God. We just disagree on who it is. But this was radical then. They believed in a pagan world where people believed in all kinds of different gods, hundreds, thousands of different gods. And this is saying the Lord Yahweh is God, and he is one. There is one God, and he is one. And then he goes on, and this is the key. He says, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Now, this is the heart of this passage. You shall love the Lord your God. That's ultimately what God wants from us, is our love for him. And again, we might hear this and say, oh, isn't that what every religion is about, love? Isn't that what all humanity wants? Like, no, this is actually radical once again. No other ancient religion had a deity who called for love. They called for submission, for loyalty, for honor, for sacrifice. But God loves you and wants a loving relationship with you. And the Hebrew word here for love is ahava. This is important because love is such a cheap word, right? Like, I love tacos, and I love my wife, and I love the Lord. I just use the same word to describe lunch and my wife. Like, something's off here, right? So love is a cheap word for us in English, but in Hebrew, this word ahava is powerful. I would summarize it by saying it's talking about affection and action. And it's important that we understand both of those, because affection without action is cheap. It's sentimentality. But action without affection can just be a burden. But God loves you with an ahava kind of love. He has an affection for you that moves him towards action. And that's what he wants from us. And I've already told you that this passage is so important. But think about it like this. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important command in all of Scripture? You know what he did? He quoted the Shema. We read it this morning in Mark 12. He says, if you keep this command to love God, then you're responding to God's love in the way that he intended for you to be. And he says, this is the most important command in the whole Bible. And why would this be the most important command in the whole Bible? I think it's because if you keep this command to love God, then you'll never break any of the other commands. That's actually what's going on. When we sin, when we break God's commands, it's because we don't know how loved we are by him and we're not responding with love for him. And this is really unique. I mean, again, I mentioned it about ancient religions. There's a French philosopher named Luc Ferry. He's an atheist, but he has a book on the history of Western thought, and he talks about how love at the center of the world is really a uniquely Christian idea. He says, you know, for Greeks it was logic or reason, for Romans it was power. It was the Old Testament and the New Testament that said a loving God is at the center of all things. And so the response here, the call that God makes upon us is to love him. But the emphasis of this passage is on loving God with all of who we are. So he says to love the Lord with your heart, your soul, and your might. Let me break these down a little bit. First of all, love the Lord your God with your heart. Now, the Hebrew word here is levav, and again, heart in English, especially in our culture, you follow your heart, you be true to yourself. It's kind of, your heart is like your gut instinct or your desires. In Scripture, it's much, much more than that. The heart is really the center of your emotions, your intellect, and your will. So the heart is the inner person that is the steering wheel of your life. Where your heart goes, you will go. Where your heart goes, your money will go. Where your heart goes, your affections will follow after that. And so God wants us to love him with our heart. And did you know in Hebrew, it's interesting because Hebrew doesn't have a separate word for mind. So this Hebrew word is sometimes translated as heart, sometimes as mind. It's why when Jesus, when he's quoted in Greek in the New Testament, it adds mind because in Greek they have a separate word for mind. So he's saying, love the Lord your God with your heart. It's your inner person that includes really your intellect, your will, your emotions, all of it. He goes on then, he says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. The soul is not just the immaterial part of the person. It's really your whole being. This word means like you could translate it as your person or yourself. Like this is who you are. God wants you to love him with your whole being. And then third is, love the Lord your God with all your strength. This means your might. I mean, the word here in Hebrew literally means like abundance or muchness. And so it's saying with the strength that's overflowing from with who you are, love God with that. And then what I want you to notice here is how many times the word all is in here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So it's not just every part of who you are. It's all of every part of who you are. And so this is what we need to combat, a sacred secular divide. Church, God does not just want some of your love. He wants all of your love. God doesn't just want your spiritual life. He wants your whole life. God doesn't just want your Sunday devotion. He wants everyday devotion. This is a vision for all-encompassing love. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see this call to love God with all of who we are. But now let's keep reading. And as we do, I want to draw out three principles from the rest of this passage. So first, let me read verse 6 to you. It says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So again, we come back to the heart. And think about the context of this passage, okay? God is commanding his people. That's what's happening here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So he's commanding them, and if you look at the context in Deuteronomy 5, you have a summary of the Ten Commandments, and then you have this command, and then what follows after it is even more commands, and so God is calling his people to obey his commands. But, unfortunately, a lot of people think of God's commands as a burdensome duty. We think of commands as like God being harsh or boring or restrictive even. And so a lot of people are like, I'm all about the grace of God, the love of God, but I don't really like his commands. And sure, I'll kind of do that because it's my duty. But here's what we learn from this verse. Love transforms duty into a delight. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Your heart's got to be in it. And so think about it like this. I have four daughters, and I have a duty towards my daughters, right? I have a duty as a parent. But I could ask, do I have to feed my kids? Do I have to clothe my kids? Do I have to care for them? Do I have to provide for my kids? Well, actually, yes, I do. That is my duty as a parent. But here's the thing. I love my kids so much. I love making pancakes for them on Saturday mornings. I love helping them with their homework. I love playing games with them and going to their sporting events and plays and cheering them on. I love tucking them in at night and kissing them to bed. I love my kids. And because I love my kids, it's not a duty, it's a delight to do these things. And so, as Christians, we have a duty towards God and His people. God commands us to do certain things. And some of you might ask, well, do I have to serve? Do I have to pray? Do I have to read my Bible? Do I have to love my enemies? Well, actually, yes. These are commands from God. But because of love, it's not a duty, it's a delight. We get to pray. We get to read the Word. We get to serve. We get to love our enemies. We get to take part in God's work and showing His love. Love transforms duty into delight. Let's keep reading in verse 7. He says, and you shall repeat them, the words of God, these commands, you shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So what you have here is this vision of a family, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, and living this out together. And what I want you to see from this is that loving God is a community project. And the temptation for you is going to be to hear this passage from Deuteronomy 6 and to listen to me preaching on it and to think about it through the lens of me and God. That's what our Western society trains us to do. We live in the most individualistic society ever, and so that's what we naturally do. But you cannot do that with Deuteronomy 6. That's not what God is intending. No, this is a vision of people pursuing the Lord in love together. And you see this throughout the scriptures. I mean, when Jesus is asked what's the most important command in the Bible, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. The reason he says that is because you can't do one without the other. They are inseparable. The vertical and the horizontal beams of the cross can't be taken apart. And our love for God is expressed in our love for people. And we even receive love from God so often through the love of His people. And so this is a beautiful passage that gives us a vision for family and for community of loving the Lord together. And so even for the parents in the room, this is a great vision for you as parents. Your aim is to teach your children to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and strength. It's not the kids ministry's job. I mean, they're amazing for coming alongside and supporting with that. But we are called to this. And we do that not only in biological family, but in the spiritual family, the church. That we are called to love one another and to love the Lord with one another. So loving God is a community project. And then the third principle I want to draw out for this, let me pick up in verse 7 again. I'll read it through. You shall repeat them, these words, these commands, diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here's what we learn from this. The primary place that you live out your faith is not in church, but in everyday life. It's at work. It's at school. It's at home. It's in the coffee shop. It's in your neighborhood. It's not just in your soul. It's with your emotions and your intellect, your body, your relationships. It's not just on Sunday. It's on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The primary place that you live out your faith is not in church, but in everyday life. And to do that, You have to be deliberate. Listen, look right at me when I tell you this. It's not going to happen naturally. You are not going to drift into faithfulness to God and loving Him with all of your being. There is a magnetic pull all around you from our society to go somewhere else, and there is a war within you that's trying to take you somewhere else. You have to be deliberate and build practices into your life that will cultivate this. So that's why, and that's what it's talking about in verse 8 and 9. I know that this sounds weird. Bind them as a sign on your hand, front lip between your eyes, writing on your doorposts. Let me share the background about this. It was a common practice in their day that people would wear headbands and armbands that would have symbols on them. And so the Lord is saying, do that, but do it with Scripture. Or they would often even have little wooden boxes that they would attach to themselves with tiny scrolls in it. And God is saying, do that, but do it with Scripture, where it's right there with you. And so the point is not to replicate that exact practice, but to apply the principle. And the principle is this. We need regular reminders of God's word in our lives so that we can remember the basic truths of Scripture throughout key moments of the day. And so today that might mean having a screensaver on your phone or a screensaver on your computer or a reminder that comes up that reminds you to pray or of God's presence. It might mean putting sticky notes in your mirror or Scripture on your walls or carrying your Bible with you wherever you go, or even better, memorizing Scripture in your heart. We need practical reminders to love God with all of who we are. And so that's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about, loving God as a whole person, as a whole people. But then looking at the context, we learn that God's plan is not only for whole persons, but for the whole of creation. And so we're looking here at Deuteronomy 6, but to understand a passage, you have to put it in its context. So I talked a little bit about what comes before it in Deuteronomy 5 and afterwards, but now what I want to do is I want to zoom all the way out and for you to see how Deuteronomy 6 fits within this grand story that begins in creation and ends in the new creation. And so this is going to be key for combating the sacred-secular divide and seeing how we love God with all of our lives and how that ultimately has significance for all of creation. So let me just quickly walk through this. Let me quickly walk through this narrative because I want you to get the scope of God's love for us and for the world so that we can then return an all-encompassing love to Him. So it begins with creation, and in Genesis 1, it says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Keyword, all. It doesn't say God saw the spiritual things that He made, and those were good. Everything else was secular or neutral. No, all of it. The mountains, the trees, the ocean, the Adam and Eve's bodies, they were good. All of it was good. And then He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and He calls them to cultivate, to care for creation, to take the raw materials of the earth and produce something beautiful out of it. But of course, then we get to the fall, and we read in Romans 3 that it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just how we see how all of creation is good, it's all fallen. And so our sin not only fractures our relationship with God, but it shatters the goodness of God's creation. I love how Dane Ortlund puts it. He says that if sin were blue, it's not that there would just be blotches of blue here or there. It's that everything would have a taint of blue in it. Our heart, our soul, our body, our relationships, our social structures, international affairs, all of it. All of it. Sorry, my slides are getting ahead of me here for some reason. So all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But then we get to redemption. And so in Colossians 1, it says, through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so God is setting out not merely to save our souls, but to renew all of creation. And so salvation is the restoration of creation. God's plan is to renew all things, to unite heaven and earth. And so what this means is that following Jesus Following Jesus doesn't make us hyper-spiritual, it makes us fully human. God wants to restore you into being his image bearer that represents him in every aspect of life. That's what he went to the cross for. That's what he rose from the grave for, so that we could be reconciled to God as a part of his renewal of creation. So that leads into the fourth chapter, and that is the new creation. And in Revelation 21, you have Jesus seated on the throne, and it says, "Behold," he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Again, the goal of Scripture is not that we would leave earth to go to heaven and experience a disembodied existence, but that we would, that the heaven would come to earth, and that everything would be united in Christ. And so this is a vision of God's comprehensive vision for the world, and then how he loves us in a comprehensive way that we might respond with that kind of love for him. So, I mean, I've tried to unpack this. I've tried to unpack Deuteronomy 6. Now God's calling us to love him with all of who we are. But let's make this personal. Let me ask you a question. What are you holding back from God? What part of your heart, soul, mind, body, strength, are you saying, "God, you can have everything, but not that"? What is it for you? Maybe for some of you, you know immediately what it is when I start talking about it. And in fact, the minute I started talking about holding things back from God, you immediately go to that one thing. And God's inviting you today to bring that to him because he loves you. For others of you, you don't know. You have blind spots. I mean, we all have blind spots. But there are areas of your life that you're holding back and you're not even aware of it. And my hope and my prayer is that even today and through the conversations that flow from this, that God would graciously reveal those things. Let me tell you a story. In the first few centuries of the church, it's the Greco-Roman world, the Roman Empire, and they're trying to kill Christians. They are killing Christians, trying to stamp them out. But the church was just growing so fast that they literally couldn't kill Christians fast enough. They see the boldness of people who are getting martyred, and more people step up and say, "I want this. I want something that's worth dying for." So the church is growing. And what happens is a lot of the Roman soldiers begin to become followers of Jesus. And there was a practice that some of them had that when they would get baptized, that they would get lowered down in the water as a symbol that you are being buried with Christ and then coming up, being washed clean. But when they would go down in the water, they would hold their right hand up out of the water, because they knew that they were about to go to war. And that was their sword hand. And they would say, "I got to submit everything to Jesus, but this I'm not going to." Now, that's a whole separate matter of whether, you know, justified violence, all that kind of stuff. But they would say, "I'm going to get baptized. I want everything cleansed. I want everything dead to myself, everything alive in Christ." But they would hold one hand out of the water. Now, I know that none of you would dare do that here. You would never say, "Well, I'm going to hold my right hand up or my left hand up because I'm going to leave certain things." But how often do we do that in our own lives? We say, "Jesus is Lord," but then we want to give him everything, but with our money, we hold on to it. "Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to harbor that wound and let bitterness and resentment build up in that area of my life that's going to shape me. Jesus is Lord, but when it comes to my sexuality, I'm going to follow my desires because doesn't God want me to be happy? Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to go with what our culture says on this issue over here, because I don't want to take the pushback that comes from society." And so what is it for you? We all have it. Bring it to the Lord. Not just because you want to love God with all of who you are, but ultimately because God loves you with all of who he is. And while I've been talking about the love of God, this is the verse that I want to really zoom in on as we begin to land this plane. We love because he first loved us. If you don't get this, you could take everything that I've been saying and turn it into legalism. You better be a better Christian. You better love God more. You better do more of this. You better do more of that. When, listen, the Bible includes commands and rules and imperatives But it is ultimately a story of redemption with a declaration of grace that comes in the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that even when we were sinners, God came for us in sending his son. We didn't initiate. Okay, it's not like God is up in heaven, arms folded, looking down, disappointed, saying, if they would get their acts together and come up to me, then I will love them. No, we believe in the God who entered into creation, into the mess that our sin made, and came for us. We believe in a God who is loving and compassionate, and we love because he first loved us. And how did he love us, and how does he love us? Well, he didn't give some, he gave all. He didn't sacrifice a little, he sacrificed everything. He didn't partially pursue you, he fully pursued you. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has emptied himself. He's given everything for us in sending his son. And he loves us. He loves you with an ahava kind of love. I mean, God has affection for you. I've heard it said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Like, he likes you. When he thinks of you, like, he's filled with affection. He rejoices over you. He sings over you because he sees the righteousness of Christ for those who have trusted in him. He has affection for you. But remember, if it's just affection and no action, then it's a cheap love, right? But God's affection leads to action. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the cross is the greatest display of the love of God. Because God loves people so much, and he loves the world so much, that he's opposed to whatever threatens that. He's opposed to its destruction. And so sin is exactly what brings about that destruction. And so did you know that God is loving, but he's also holy and he's just? He is a perfect king, a holy judge, who will not look at sin and say, okay, whatever, that's fine. I'm kind of soft, you know, because I'm into grace, I'm soft. God's not like that. He is just. And so he sends his son out of love, and then Jesus goes to the cross. And the cross is the greatest display of the love and justice of God. It's the greatest display of justice because it's on the cross where Jesus bore our sin and where the Father poured out his wrath. And Jesus bore that in our place so that God can be seen to be just and righteous and holy. And yet the cross is the greatest display of God's love because Christ died in our place. So that while he received wrath, we get mercy. While he received the judgment, we get the blessing of salvation. And we are reconciled to God. We're given new hearts. We're adopted into a new family. We're set free from the penalty of sin. We're given a new purpose to live for, a new identity in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit to live for the glory of God. And all of that is on display in the cross. And it doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead. And Romans 8 tells us that because of the resurrection, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Cancer can't separate you from the love of Christ. Anxiety and depression can't separate you from the love of Christ. Addiction can't separate you from the love of Christ. Guilt and shame and fear can't separate you from the love of Christ. Any loss that you experience in your life can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because of the grace of God. And so the gospel is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And what happens is that grace has to get into our hearts. That Christ died for us, that he rose for us. And then what happens is God gives us a new heart. A heart that knows it's loved. and a heart that is filled with love so that we are transformed from the inside out. And then, as open-handed people, we receive and then we reflect the love of God to the world around us. And I think the reason that we often don't give all of ourselves to God is because we don't realize how much he has given for us in his love. So let me close by telling you this story. It's a true story. There's a woman in Israel, and her name was Anat. And Anat is this Israeli woman who wanted to do something nice for her mother. And Anat's mother had lived in, she lived in the same apartment for decades. And she had built up all this stuff, you know, it was filthy, junk everywhere. So one day, Anat's mother leaves for the day, and Anat goes in, and she cleans her entire apartment. I mean, just makes it better than it had looked in years. And so Anat's mother comes home, and she sees it, and she's just in awe. She's walking around, everything is clean, all this junk is gone. She's just amazed. Her face must have been beaming until she goes in the bedroom, and Anat tells her mother, she says, "One last thing. I finally replaced your old mattress and got you a brand new mattress." And when Anat says this, her mother, all of a sudden, her face goes white. She says, "What'd you do with my old mattress?" She says, "It's okay. I took it to the dump. I got rid of it. It's gone. You don't have to worry about that anymore." And her face drops because Anat's mother had been storing all of her money in her mattress for decades. And at that point, she had $1 million in her mattress. True story. And the mattress had already gone to the dump, and they got on the phone, they called everyone, they tried to go to the different dumps to find where it would be. The mattress was gone. And I tell you that story for this reason. Think about it. Anat's mother was sleeping on riches for years, and she never tapped into it. And I think there's a lot of Christians who are sleeping on the riches of God's love for us in Christ. You've heard about it, you maybe believe in it, but you don't experience it in your life. You check in at church, you check out, and then you go on living as if God's love weren't real. God loves you with so much, more than you could imagine. And I don't want you to sleep on that. I want you to tap into it. I want you to be filled with it. I want you to live by it. God calls us to love him with all of who we are because he loves us with all of who he is. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that when you look on us, even in our sin, even when we forget about you and we run from you and we rebel against you, that you love us with a dying love, with a sacrificial love. We thank you that you have sent your son and that renewal is possible, redemption is possible, hope is possible because of what you've done for us. So Lord, I pray even as we go into this time of response that your Holy Spirit would shed abroad the love of the Father in our hearts, that we would know how deeply loved we are, and that would produce love for you. And God, prevent us from lip service, from saying that we love you and then going and just living for ourselves. Give us a bigger vision of your love so that we can live for you with all of who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.